We're going to read from the scripture from the prophet Ezekiel and chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll start with verse 16. Basically speaking about the problem of God's people and what God was going to do about it. Let's hear the word of God then, Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning with verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in a menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, with which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. May God make his word a blessing to us. We know we live in a world of problems. We could each talk about big problems, small problems, and there are so many recipes that the world is giving for the problems that plague us. But we know that at the bottom of every problem is the problem of sin. Problems are here because sin is here. And sin has to do with a broken relationship with God. And therefore, it's God who has to give the solution to the problem. In these five Sundays, we're looking, as you know, at those five doctrines, truths, which we call the 5 points of Calvinism. They were formed into an acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. We're on the I this evening. Just about 100 years ago, that was actually formulated. But these five doctrines are a wonderful summary of the biblical doctrine of salvation. And the basic question is this: is salvation dependent upon man, you, me? Or is salvation dependent upon God? To rephrase it, does man save himself with God's help? Or is God the Savior without man's help? It all depends on the first truth that I brought to you, what we know as total depravity. Every part of us has been affected by sin so that we're helpless as far as salvation is concerned. We can't even do anything to initiate salvation. We can't take the first step. And therefore, we are totally dependent upon God to save. And so truths 2, 3, and 4 very beautifully speak of what God has done. God the Father in unconditional election, choosing a people for himself from before the foundation of the world. What the Son has done, the third truth, in giving his life as an atonement, a sacrifice for those the Father had elected. But just as I told you last week, election can't save anybody. And nor can the death of Christ save anybody if that's the end of what God does. Sounds shocking, doesn't it? The surgeon has scheduled an appointment for the doctor, for the operation. The theatre has been made ready. There's just one thing missing, isn't there? The patient. Patient must come in and agree to be strapped to the operating table. And then the work can begin. The plans were made. The instruments were prepared and sterilized. The staff are present. But if there's going to be healing, then the person themselves has to be worked on. We need to be saved from our sin. There needs to be work done on us by God. We are guilty before God because we've broken his law. We're under condemnation. We're under the power of sin. It has a grip on us that we can't break by ourselves. We're not able to make amends for past sins, to cleanse ourselves, and we have no power to stop sinning. It's a terrible situation, but that is why the world is as it is and always has been. And that was the situation in Ezekiel's day. So if you've got your Bible, open at Ezekiel 36. As we read that passage, you'll realize that God had striven with Israel for centuries. He sent prophets to them. Repent. Turn away from your idols. They refused. And so eventually God sent them into the judgment of the exile. Now, way back in history, when the flood was sent as a judgment, did that cleanse Noah and his family from sin? It didn't, did it? You read chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 21. The same thing that was said before the flood about sin is said after the flood about sin. The flood didn't change human nature. Do you think that going to exile in Babylon for 70 years would automatically change human nature? That somehow the people of Israel would learn the lessons and reform? No. And that is why God says, more than I've judged you, and I'll bring you back to your land. I'm going to do some operating work on your heart. I'm going to change you. And two things were promised. Verse 25. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. It's a reference back to certain times under certain conditions when clean water would be sprinkled upon a worshipper in order to remove defilement, not physical dirt, but ceremonial defilement that prevented a worshipper from entering the sanctuary of God to worship and serve him. For example, in Numbers chapter 19, it's just one example, that if you had come into contact with a dead body, then you were unclean, and you had to wash yourself. It's at the end of Numbers 19. You had to wash yourself, bathe yourself, and then at evening you would be clean. Verse 19 of chapter 19 enabled the worshipper then to come into the temple and offer his sacrifice. And God, through Ezekiel, uses this symbol of the sprinkling with clean water to say, I'm going to cleanse you from your sins. You can see that, the idolatry, the end of verse 25. Jeremiah put it in other language, where God promises in the new covenant, I will remember your sins no more. Same thing here, but in a sort of symbolic Old Testament language. God's people were going to become, in reality, what under the law was symbolized by the sprinkling with water. Of course, you can sprinkle yourself with water every day, all day. It's not going to cleanse you from your sin. But now, real cleansing of sin was going to take place for all of God's people. And it should remind us of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, unless you are born of water, John 3:5, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's got nothing to do with baptism. Please don't see water and automatically read baptism. Rather, this sprinkling points forward not to the sprinkling with water under the new covenant. You know, we are cleansed from sin by sprinkling, aren't we? And it's a sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. May I read a few verses to you? Hebrews chapter 9. For if the blood, verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In chapter 12 and verse 24, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, writing to these Christians, he says, they're elect. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. That then is what Ezekiel is promising. It's going to be real cleansing. And then the second promise is found in verses 26 and 27. He's going to give a new heart and a new spirit. You see that? And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Now, heart is the inmost nature as opposed to what's outside. You remember when Samuel came to David's home and he said, the Lord doesn't look on the outward stature, but he looks on the heart. So the heart is the inward, unseen aspect of our personality. It includes our mind, our will, our emotions. You may say the heart is the seat of our personality. By nature, the heart is always evil. Quoted in prayer from Genesis 6 verse 5. Every imagination of the thought of the heart. In other words, the very first movings of the heart, the deepest possible level in our subconsciousness, are only evil continually, it says. Our hearts are deceitful, aren't they? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart is the source of all evil. What did Jesus say? It's not what goes into the mouth that makes a person unclean, but it's what comes out of the heart. What proceeds out of the mouth comes from the heart. And that's what makes a person unclean. And here, God promises a new heart. He promises a heart of flesh. The old heart is stony. We sang that in the hymn, you remember? Stony hearts, a stubborn heart, a rebellious heart, a heart that's insensitive to the word of God, just as stone is impressionable. But a new heart of flesh is soft. It's responsive. When you press it, it moves. When you have a new heart, then the mind will begin to understand. And it will receive the word. The emotions will now rejoice in the truth of the word. And the will will begin to walk in the ways of the word. That's the promise that God gives through Ezekiel. Not just a new heart, which deals with our inmost nature, but a new spirit. We could say the spirit is the driving force that regulates our lives, our desires, our thoughts and our conduct. And by nature, we are driven by this sinful spirit, which is always opposed to God. So God promises a new source of life. And if you look at verse 27, it's his very own spirit. It's the Holy Spirit to indwell his people, all his people, and to give us strength to live the life that God wants. See, this just wasn't true of all the professing people of God under the old covenant. There was a remnant. There were those who had such blessings, but under the new covenant, all of God's people will have this blessing. And holiness now becomes the fundamental direction of life. And so Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. I have no doubt that Jesus, in John 3, is referring back to this passage in Ezekiel 36. What is the character of this new Spirit that God gives? The essential character is one of humility before God. The great mark of difference between the non-Christian and the Christian is humility before the Word of God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. And chapter 66 and verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Unless you become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom. Humility is the great mark of the new spirit that God puts in his people. And what I want you to notice here in Ezekiel 36 is God gives these two promises, verse 27, as a guarantee that those who receive these promises will no longer walk in sin. Look at verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This blessing brings a total change of life. What God does here is what we call irresistible grace. It's grace because it's totally undeserved. Look at these people who were promised this blessing. They were in exile because of their persistent idolatry. You can read that in Ezekiel 36 verse 18. And God's name then was profaned among the nations where they went, because they looked back and said, aren't these the people of Jehovah? How weak he must be that he can't keep them in his land that he promised them. So God's name was dishonored because of them. And so God says, I'm going to bless you, but it's got nothing to do with you. You don't deserve it for a minute. You have done absolutely nothing except to deserve my judgment. The only reason, if I may put it this way, that God acts is found in himself. The glory of his known name, to vindicate his person. Israel is to be ashamed and confounded, verse 32. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God, let that be known to you. It's grace. It's grace. It's grace from beginning to end. But it's also irresistible. That means that God will accomplish his stated purpose. The stony heart is not simply stone, therefore unreceptive, it's rejective. And the only solution is a spiritual heart transplant, which of course you can't do of yourself. Only God is able to do that. And the result is God's people will be holy, as we have seen. This is the source of Jesus' teaching about being born again of the Spirit. And it's why Jesus says, Nicodemus, are you the teacher in Israel? And you don't know these things. Nicodemus, if I may add to what's being said, have you never read Ezekiel 36? Where I promise that you will enter the kingdom. You will obey God. You'll live the life I want when I give you a new heart and a new spirit. Nicodemus, you ought to have known that. There's lots of other language in the Bible about this. Other writers talk about being made alive together with Christ. When we become Christians, we are raised from the dead. Did you raise yourself? No person can raise themselves. Only God can do that. Others refer, 2 Corinthians, for example, Ephesians 2. When we become a Christian, it's a new creation. We're God's workmanship. There's dead Lazarus. He's in the tomb. Could he resist Jesus? Can you imagine it? That there Jesus says, come out, Lazarus. And Lazarus says, no, I'm not coming out. I mean, it's unthinkable, isn't it? Can a babe in the womb resist being born? Well, this teaching then about irresistible grace, it's grace, and God will accomplish his purpose. It's open to at least a couple of objections. And then I just want to give you two practical applications. People say, you talk about irresistible grace, but we read in the Bible that people do resist God. We certainly do. People are resisting God all the time. It's the character of sin, isn't it? From the time we were born until we were converted, we resisted God. Stephen in Acts 7 says very clearly, you people have always resisted the Holy Spirit. So we're not saying there's no resistance. That is what total depravity teaches. Sinners left to themselves will always resist and will never come to Christ. They won't accept they are as bad as the Bible says they are. They won't repent of sin. In other words, they won't humble themselves unless God puts forth a powerful grace. This grace, to overcome their resistance, there is no hope. Have you ever perhaps taken a jar out of your cupboard? The jar has been there for quite a long time and you do everything you can to try to take the top off. You can't do it. And then you remember you've got one of these, I don't know what you call it, these contraptions. Sometimes a piece of rubber, or maybe it's I don't know what you call it. But you use that, and then finally you can open it. Until you do that, it's impossible for you to open the jar. And then you overcome all the rust or whatever is there, stopping it from opening easily. Irresistible grace is called irresistible, because it overcomes every other resistance. Well, then people object. This is a second one. Well, if that's true, then God forces people, they say, against their will. Which is why some people prefer efficacious grace. Powerful grace. So powerful, it's effective. Let me ask you. If a person is unconscious and has just stopped breathing, is it force to give them artificial respiration? In the madness of our country, I don't think we've got that far yet, have we? When God puts forth his powerful hand of grace, he doesn't bring people kicking and screaming against their wills, he gives a new heart and makes them willing. That's your experience. Did the people on the day of Pentecost who received the word, were they kicking and saying, no, 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 I don't want? Oh, no. They cried out, what must I do to be saved? Because the Holy Spirit was working in them to give them a new heart. Did Lydia cry out to stop being converted? No, the Lord opened her heart and she sweetly, willingly gave heed to the word of God that she heard. And so we could go on. In giving a new heart, God gives life from the dead and makes us willing. It's ridiculous, isn't it, as I talked about Lazarus, to think of Lazarus emerging from the grave and accusing Jesus of violating his will. I mean, it's just stupid. So what does this mean then to us in practice? I want to bring perhaps two rather surprising or applications that you might not have thought of. If this is true, if salvation depends on the Father in his electing grace, on the Son in his redeeming grace, and on the Holy Spirit in what we've called this irresistible grace of giving a new heart and cleansing from sin, if that's true, prayer is absolutely essential on our part. We don't then just sit back, do we? And say, oh, well, if it's God's work, let him do it. Because God has promised to do it, it's our great responsibility to engage with God with urgency, with total dependency on God, not as a formality, not with set time limits. You know, I think we can learn something from Pentecostal brethren. I don't agree with as a fixture every month all-night prayer meetings, which they have in Kenya. But surely there's something we can learn from that, isn't there? How often have we prayed even an hour? In prayer meetings, I don't know about your church, but in prayer meetings, after half an hour, we seem to have dried up, don't we? We said everything we've got to say and it's time to go home. That's not the sort of prayer that's going to call down this blessing, is it? I think I told you my first time that revivals began with prayer. You know, it's possible to know the 5 points of Calvinism, all the texts in the Bible, and be absolutely spot on doctrinally, and yet your conduct is not influenced by it. And I'm saying to you, if this is true, it shows us our utter dependency on God as a church, as individuals. And if we really believe it, we will pray. And to the extent that we don't, is the extent to which we don't really believe it. It's just head and not heart. And I preach that to myself as much as to you. The second application is preaching, praying and preaching. The God who works sovereignly. He's not only planned the end, the goal, the salvation of his people. He's planned the means by which they're going to be saved. You want to have fish for supper? At least in the old days. Then you need a rod and some bait, don't you? Go out and catch it so that you can eat. People are saved. You were saved. I was saved through the word of God. Where there is no word of God in any form, there is no salvation. How can they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How can they believe in him of whom they've never heard? How can they hear unless someone preaches? And how can they preach unless they're sent? The word of God is essential. The Bible tells us very clearly, for example, in James and chapter 1, we were brought forth by the word of truth, James 1:18, or 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. We have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. We've got Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 telling us the word of the cross, verse 18, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He tells us that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The word is the instrument that God has chosen and delights to use. And so that means we need to take every opportunity to bring the word of God to people. That's our great hope in evangelism, isn't it? We tell people about Christ. And the Holy Spirit works because that's what he delights to do. It's not discussion. It's actually proclamation of the word. So let's thank God for this great blessing of the Holy Spirit that we've called irresistible grace or efficacious grace. If the Holy Spirit hadn't worked in you, you'd still be in your sins. If he hadn't brought the message of the gospel to you in one form or another, you would never have believed. Because it's together with that that he opens your heart to receive it. May you know here, and may we know more in our country by the grace of God, this blessing of the Holy Spirit as the word of God is preached and as we pray with urgency for people to be totally changed and transformed.